And so this is the eighth part. We've had 4 weeks worth of this, and so today we're going to have a summary of the lesson of the book, and hopefully that will be comprehensible and something that we can put together and have some application in it as far as what the message of the epistle was to us. So we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, which has been our focal text to kind of focus on the sentiment of the entirety of the book. 1 Peter, as I've been drawing it out in exposition, 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 2, we're going to be hearing the word of the Lord. This is preserved for us in the epistle of 1 Peter, and it was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, and I would ask everybody to bow their head and ask for understanding for the Bible that we're going to go over in this message, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in summary of what we're looking at, we're going to try to put a focus, and I'm hoping that a lot of what we've talked about in relating to sanctification is going to come through mostly out of this, but I do want to go through a preview, so to speak, and kind of pick through what we've studied and look at the high points of it and put it into application. And application, what I mean by that is anytime you read something from the Bible, application is when you take the information and apply it to the life that you live, right? It's not just reading, it's not just book knowledge, it's application of life. How is this going to affect me? And so oftentimes people get stuck in certain aspects of theology, it becomes book knowledge, and it becomes an IQ-based salvation or something like that, you know, because you know a lot about the inner workings of certain things. You start to think that you're smart, and that's all you need to know is knowledge. But that's not application. Application is what you do with theology and how it affects your heart, mind, and soul, and ultimately your strength, your life, the way you're going to live it out. And so in the book of 1 Peter, the reason I wanted to go through this is for a couple reasons. If you think about the focal text that we focused on, it really did focus on the idea of being newborn babies, or in the concept that we talk about being born again, being a born-again Christian in the truest form of the word. And having a desire of the sincere milk of God, of the word of God, that's going to nourish you and raise you up and give you the nutrition and all the supplements that you need in order to progress into life and to deal with life and to fight the good fight, to be the soldier you're meant to be and to be all the things you're meant to be, whether you are servant, wife, father, mother, child, all the things that we mentioned. It was the power from the word of God and how it instructs us to live our life in a sanctified, holy way, how to live out the law of God in our life that is being dealt with. And so it starts with this new birth we have as Christians, and then it raises us up as adults as we come into being individuals of the Lord's use, and then that collective whole of people start to become a holy nation and a particular people. that are called out of darkness into light, who into time past they can recognize, I was not a person worthy of this calling, but now I've obtained mercy. So in all of these things, we have the ability then to see how God is growing a people in every nation where his people are found as he takes them as scattered people and brings them together into the church, right, into the Christian community. And that's very much a hopeful doctrine in our day and age as we see the so-called nation, which isn't a nation at all. It's a hodgepodge of nonsense is the word I was looking for. It's a hodgepodge of nonsense. It's not even a natural nation, let alone a spiritual nation or a holy nation. And we see the hatred of the national element of Christianity. And one of the things that we definitely see, and if anybody's been paying attention for the last 3 years or so, the idea of Christian nationalism, which is a concept that is spoken of pretty regularly in refutation. People don't want it. They hate the idea. Even Christians hate the idea. They say Christianity and nationalism don't mix. Well, that's not what we just read. The focal text told us very clearly we are to be a holy nation, right? It starts, however, with individuals who have undergone the born-again experience. Those who are elect, those who are strange to the nation they live among. They may be native members of that nation. They are natal. They've been born there. That's where we get the word nation from in our English. It comes from the word natal, to be born, in like a baby, right? And so in your nativity, the place you're born, that is your nation. And in so saying, Peter says that he's speaking to us as a stranger people, even among the nation that we live in. Why? Because we've had a new birth. And that new birth has given us a nativity unto the law, into the word of God. And so it's been very clear that Peter is dealing with these people. And we know because of the language that's used here, and we also looked at some of the different prophecies that had mentioned it as we worked through it. And also we looked at John Gill's commentary at the very beginning here on 1:1 and just starting to go through that in fact, the apostle was speaking to his own brother, and he was speaking to the strangers scattered, which was language of the diaspora, his Israelite brethren, who had been scattered in one of the captivities or another throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's speaking to these who live in these nations, particularly. And he's saying, though you were born in these nations, and you're native to these nations, and these have become your people, you are strange to these people, and you're going to cause trouble living by this new law, this new word, this new level of sanctification because of your new birth. And I need to write you this epistle to strengthen you, to give you the ability to move your way through that life and accept the trials that are going to come to you on account of this new life, and show you by encouragement how you can use your life as a visitation to others, that God may visit them through that visitation, right? All language that we've been seeing. And so it's very important to consider that you see that in the very second verse, and this is something we focused on greatly and looked at greatly, that there is an election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is so important because while Peter is addressing a literal people that history identifies who they are, he is not dealing with every one of those people. He's dealing with a stranger scattered people among those people, the remnant of the people he's speaking to. And they are called elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is not dealing with the fact that they are elect because they are national Israelites. It's not what it's dealing with. It's dealing with those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification. That means the holiness of the Spirit. And so the point is that if the people are not purified holy by the Spirit of God, they aren't the people of election. It's only the people of election that he's dealing with who have all three elements that are being mentioned here. There's actually four elements caused by three persons of the one Yahweh. And so the Father is given the accreditation, so to speak, of the foreknowledge, the will of electing. And then you have the Spirit who is sanctifying unto obedience and Don't miss the "and," because there's two elements the Holy Spirit's doing here. He is sanctifying unto obedience, and he is also sanctifying unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ the Son. So the Son has done his part in shedding his blood, but it is the Spirit who is the number one focal point on this text. He does the most work when you look at chapter 1, verse 2. And those are incredibly important things because that's the election being dealt with. There's no other election being dealt with in this text. It's the election of the remnant of people that he's speaking with that we all can have some connection to in that language because everyone must undergo this transformation of the Spirit. I talked about how oftentimes there is a Spirit-led type of mentality in charismatics, how they think that, you know, being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit doing something for them is some kind of magical, mystical thing that makes you do things like holy roll around and talk in tongues and bark like a dog and whatever else might be going on in particular charismatic circles. But in reality, the Bible teaches a very clear doctrine of the Spirit and what the Spirit does. The Spirit sanctifies unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The Spirit's work is a mighty work, and we play it down as Christians, that to make a wicked, reprobate obedient is a big deal. To make a wicked, reprobate believe with all of his heart in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and apply that, transmit that throughout history, from the promise of it before the foundation of the world, the shedding of it at Golgotha, and to be able to sprinkle all the elect throughout history with that blood is a tremendously important aspect of the Spirit life and the work of the Spirit. So rather than getting lost in the charismatic ideas of the Spirit, if you just simply focus on those two elements, having faith in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and that application to you, and living out my life of obedience because of what has happened to me, you will fill your entire life up with a Spirit-led life, trying to be holy and sanctified, which is all that Peter deals with from here on out in his text. Because from here on out, that's his only focus is, listen, you are new people, you are a strange people to the nation that you live in, you're going to be living a strange way, and you need as much of the Holy Spirit's help to do this as you can imagine. And so, we could go through various scriptures that would teach the same lesson. John chapter 6, John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and all of these places in scripture are scriptures we read all the time around here that focus on the work of the individual persons of the Trinity and what they do to a believer as taught by Jesus himself. Right? We cover that so often around here that I don't think I have to stress that anymore. But I do want to absolutely stress that there is something that happens to a believer that's being talked about here that you can also find in Titus chapter 3, which is something we also should know pretty well. Titus chapter 3. Starting in 5, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 5, actually we'll even go up to 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I'm reading out of the ESV, so let me change my translation so I'm with the rest of you. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost through the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, immediately after that, if everybody's there, look at 8. And why don't you say it with me? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So if you notice, what's the work of the Spirit doing? Even in the book of Titus, that Pauline book where people love to take Paul and make him the author of antinomianism, when really, in fact, he's teaching the same thing as Peter. He's teaching that the Holy Spirit is being poured out in the work of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's shed or sprinkled which is the same language we find in the book of Peter, and it's shed abundantly through Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is what's being referenced here. And that because of the justification of his grace, we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, which we're going to see as we've already seen. That's very intimate with the language used as well. And the faithful saying that Paul is telling us, remember this saying, remember this creed, and affirm it constantly, that if you have faith, if grace has come to you and given you faith, that is, you will be careful to maintain good works because it's good and profitable for you. And so one of the things that's being talked about here in Peter and has been talked about is that the life of the Spirit is a life of holiness. It's a life of sanctification. It's a life of purification. It's a life of good works that are good for you and good for everybody else. Right? It's not to just save you so that you can sit there and hope in eternal life and do nothing with the life that you live, so that you wait until death and die and say, well, things are going to be better on the other side. Right? That's not the doctrine of 1 Peter. It's not the doctrine of Titus, as we see Paul giving us the same advice in the same way that we were just told about in a more condensed way. And so if you consider 1 Peter as you continue to look at it, looking at after 3 to make sure that we continue on and kind of picking up what we've laid down before going too far, Peter goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope. You notice all the similar language between Paul and Peter? Hope, begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. It's almost like they must be reading the same thing. They must be talked to by the same Spirit. It's an amazing situation, isn't it? Undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, and I pointed out, and it needs to be, no Christian goes without it, lest they get saved on their deathbed. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations and the trials of your faith. He says, these trials of our faith are what? Much more precious than gold and silver that perishes. And I pointed out the word trial is equivalent to the word refining. Back in these days when you tried silver or you tried gold, you refined it to make it more pure. And so he's not saying using the word trial in just one sense. He's using it in a double sense. He's saying like trials and tribulations, things that try us, that test us, troubles that we have in life, they are testing us and purifying us because they're purifying our faith. And how does that happen? Well, whenever you start doubting and you start thinking, well, you know, maybe I'm living this life for nothing. Maybe I'm doing all this and I'm the weirdo to everybody else in the world. And I'm just not, you know, I'm the stranger. But then you continuously are brought back to that Spirit that saved you. And you're continuously brought back to that Spirit of sanctification. You're continuously brought back to the blood of Jesus that's affected you and changed you and made you a different person. You have faith. And that faith becomes more pure as you grab a hold of those things, those precious promises, that inheritance that's waiting in heaven for you. And you're able to persevere as a saint, as one of his elect. You're able to continue fighting the good fight, doing the good works that God would have you do, changing your life and being the man and the woman that you're made to be in Christ. And so Peter does not take away from this book the resurrection, or take away from this book the appearing of the Lord Jesus, as he uses the word in verse 7, which is dealing with the coming of Christ and the end of the age, and all the things that are going to come with it, but all he uses it for as a period or an exclamation point on the end of a sentence, because your life is the sentence, is what he's saying. Your life is the trial. Our life is the trial of our faith. And he's making a point of faith when he says, Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love, in whom thou, now you see him not, yet believing or yet having faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so he puts this emphasis time and again on how the resurrection, where we're going to be rewarded as the as we keep in mind every time we go through either the Apostles' Creed or we go through the Athanasian Creed, you go through it and we say we're going to be rendered to us for what we've done in our body, the works that we've done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be evil, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So he brings that forward. Why does he bring it forward? Because good works is the goal of a Christian, and when you don't do good works, you're going to have to answer for it. So when he brings up Christ in his appearance, he's bringing to mind you will have to face your Savior and give an account for why you didn't do the things he told you to do. Okay? The salvation of your soul is not something a Christian worries about, but having to give an answer for why once you were saved by his grace and the sprinkling of the blood of him has been placed upon you, you did not live your life in the best way possible, is something all of us, myself included, is going to have to give an account for in our failures and our faults. No matter what age, we receive all this and work through it. We're going to have to do it. And so whenever Peter speaks of this in verse 1, as he sets the stage for the rest of the epistle, he continues to say in 10, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." This is one of those scriptures that we have, where we have a full understanding that we having the canon of Scripture, that we having the New Testament, as we call it, that we having the revelation of Scripture, the mystery hid from ages that we now have insights on, know that we have something the prophets did not have. And that's a clear understanding of the Spirit of Christ and what was in them and how it was signifying of what was going to happen. And we have a clear glimpse of that, and it's a blessing to be on this side of the cross because of it. So as he winds this down, he goes to verse 13, and he gives us this battle language. And I've pointed this out. This is pure battle language. So this is how we know that when he speaks of trials, and Peter speaks of temptations, and he says this is the trying of your faith, and it's going to happen in your life, you're going to have to go for it. It needs be to go through it. We know he's talking about a fight. And one of the fights that he's talking about is a fight for your mind. It's a fight for your judgment, as we focused on greatly in this particular epistle. He says in 13, "Wherefore," which means because of this, because of what I told you before, "gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up your loins is words for a battle. And I've given you the illustration, and I'll give it again. Gird up your loins means this. Men used to wear kilts or tunics. They couldn't run as fast in a kilt or a tunic. And so what they would do is they would tie it in a knot between their legs. So it was more like shorts. And they would go to fight. That way you can run faster, and that way you can do battle quicker. So when he says this, what he's saying is he's using pure battle language. He says, get ready for battle for your mind, because your mind is going to be swayed, it's going to be moved, it's going to be tried, it's going to be tested, it's going to be attempted to be fought against. There is an invader coming for your mind. He says, therefore, be sober. Don't be insane. Don't be a drunkard. Don't be a drug user. He's saying, don't do things that are going to make you not think soberly, whatsoever that may be. Don't just act like a crazy nut. Take life seriously. You don't even have to have a controlling substance. Take life seriously. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ. There he brings it again. Because Christ is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. It's a fight for the mind. Learning God's law, learning sanctification, learning holiness, being holy as God is holy, is a fight for the mind. You have to keep it in order to keep your mind holy, which if you remember the meaning of the word holy and sacred, sanctified, it's to be set apart, to have an area, to have a place that is undefiled, like the sanctuary, like the holy of holies. And he's saying in your mind, you have to have this sanctified attitude, this sanctified mentality. Because remember, that's where you love God, in your heart, your mind, and your soul. So the mind is one of the places where the love of God dwells. And that's a holy love. And the holy love reaches out to God's holy thinking, his judgment, critical thought, the way God thinks about things, right? And so he says, Gird up your loins of your mind. Be ready to defend the holiness, the sanctified life God's put you there. Do not live in an unsober way, but rather live in a way of hope for the rest of your life until you have to meet the Lord Jesus himself and give an account. He says, gird up the loins of your mind and have that hope as obedient children. So he's taking us to that newborn experience. And here is where he really gives us our marching orders hereafter. This is where Peter is going to give us our marching orders. And if you would do your research to look at the scriptures that he deals with, you would find that he's dealing with the holiness code of the book of Leviticus, which is one of those books like we mentioned this morning nobody wants to read. And he's using language from the book of Leviticus. He's even using language that pertains to what diet you eat. A holy diet. He's using language about the way in which we use our bodies in a marital way versus a fornication way. He's using language that deals with how to not use your life wrong from your diet and your thoughts all the way to making children or not making children or abusing yourself. So he says, as obedient children, you are fashioning yourself. So notice this, the language being mentioned here that I don't think I stressed last time and I want to stress it again, is that when you gird up your loins, when you go to war for your mind, to protect your mind, as an obedient child, you are being fashioned, it says, fashioning yourself according to the former lusts of your ignorance, means this. You are literally fashioning your life because you know you're going to meet Christ and you have a fight for your mind. That's what he's saying. He says, what is directing your fashion as a child? As a child, you fashion yourself, you carve yourself out, so to speak. What's your motivation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope unto the end of your life at the meeting of Christ. In other words, what's going to fashion the way that you live your life is knowing I have to meet Christ and give an account. Not the former lusts in ignorance. That's another mind mention. He's mentioned ignorance because people are ignorant when they let their mind become invaded by insobriety and unclear thinking, right? That's ignorance. Some people say, well, no, ignorance is neutral. You just don't know any better. That's not evil thinking. It's just neutral thinking. There is no neutral. If you're holy, then you're commanded to continue to purify. You continue to dwell on holiness. The moment you move away from holiness, you create neutral ground. What do we say about nature? Nature abhors a vacuum. Spirituality abhors a vacuum too. A spirit will possess you. You remember the story Jesus teaches us about that? He says when a man it has spirit, an unclean spirit in him, and the unclean spirit leaves, and he cleans his body up. What happens? Oh, the seven other spirits more wicked than the last one go and say, hey, let's take residence in that guy. Because it's nice and clean, right? It's got a vacuum. It's empty. It's neutral. It's just ignorance. It's the same lesson being taught there. There is no such thing as ignorance. Ignorance is wickedness. And it's the preparation for all evil. So you cannot, as a newborn child, as a new Christian, as a born-again person, live in ignorance. And sadly, that's what most churches are teaching today. They don't give them the law of God to live a good life by. Do what your heart tells you. You know? Something like that. But here's what he says. So, what's the positive command? We know we're going to meet Christ. We know we have to fashion ourselves because we know we're going to meet Christ. We know that we're at war. But what are we going to do? Well, the but tells us. Not like an ignorant person in the lusts of our flesh, but as he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And what does he say? Because it is written, what? What? Because he, what's it say? Be ye holy, for he is holy. That's 11, that is Leviticus 11:44. That is Leviticus 19:2. That is Leviticus 20:7. He's only quoting from one idea, from one concept. Go back to the law of God and ask what you need to do. That's what he's telling us. Why? Because we're already dealing with sanctification according to the Spirit. And sanctification according to the Spirit is holiness. They are synonyms. Sanctification, holiness are synonyms. They are a type of purification. You have to ask the question, what does God want me to do with my life? How does God want me to fill my mind? What should I be fashioned after? If the lusts of my flesh are no good, my natural desires, then what do I need? You need spiritual desires, and that's called holiness. And so he says this in encouraging us in 17. If you call on the Father, so here's his instruction. If you call on the Father, he's talking about prayer, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, and you pass the time of your sojourning, your strangerhood here in fear. For as much as you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold after the vain conversations received by your traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, your faith and hope might be in God. Then here he goes. So he's given us this explanation. He's kind of given us the prayer that we need to pray. God, because I know that I was elect, that I was foreordained in Christ's foreordination, in his plan and his salvation, because you have this reformed theology. That's what he's preaching here, is reformed theology, predestination. God's application of Christ's blood before the foundation of the world to the elect, that's what he's teaching us about. Because of that, and because I believe in that, and I believe because of that, I want to purify my soul. He says, seeing that you purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so the first thing he starts dealing with is how to deal with one another. Because of what Christ has done for us, start with how to deal with your neighbor. Start to deal with how you deal with your brother. Deal with the people that were around, the other Christians that were with, our own people, our own families, right? It's the first thing he starts dealing with, learning how to love. And then he gets back to this born-again experience, this child that you are, this newborn child that you are. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So what's he doing? He's saying, you're going to call on the Father to teach you what you need to know because of your election. Right? And then you, as a newborn child, are going to have to go to the Word of God, to the only incorruptible thing in our life that is not going to fade away. He says, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And then he gives us this. He says, your flesh, your body, everything in you is like grass. Your brain, everything you've got that's made of flesh, it's like grass. So watch the grass in one season. It fades away. He says, the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower will fall away. And then he says, but the word of the Lord, the incorruptible part of you, the newborn baby part of you, the part that's been renewed and regenerated, it will endure forever. The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the foundation of the entire book. Because all Peter does after this is pretty much repeat himself in different applications. And so he goes back in chapter 2, as what we've read already, and he immediately starts with this, which really in reality is continuing, because there's no chapter 2 in his epistle. So he's actually just continuing, building on this concept of you need to go to the Word of God. If you think you are elect and you've been sanctified by the Spirit, then you need to go to holiness. And if you want holiness and you want to be holy like God's holy, you need God's Word to be holy. If you're God's child, you need to live by God's Word. Right? That's pretty much what he told us in a nutshell. And you need to expect trials in your faith. You need to expect a war for your brain, a war for your mind. So the first thing he deals with after he encourages us to go to the Word of God and learn our doctrine, go to the Word of God to learn how to live your life, the first thing he says is, lay aside things in your life that you don't need. So before you even get into the nitty-gritty details of the law of God and the things that you need to do in your life, get rid of malice, get rid of guile, get rid of hypocrisy, get rid of envy, and get rid of evil. Just start right there. Realize this, you have to lay something aside. Get it out of the road because you're a newborn babe. In desiring the sincere milk of the word, all these things that he's mentioning is going to cause us problems. The one that's the most important, I think, in my opinion, because of how much Jesus really picks on this one in his earthly ministry, is hypocrisy. Faking it. Right? Hypocrisy literally means to be a stage actor. That's the literal meaning of a hypocrite. It means to be under judgment. Other people are judging your acting, your skills. And so if you're a really good actor, nobody knows. But inside you're one way, on the outside you're another way. So the Pharisees were hypocrites. They were actors. They didn't really believe. It wasn't in their heart. They just outward show. Put on a good show. And so the first thing he says is, be the person you are inside. Don't put on an act. Be the newborn baby you're called to be. Right? Desiring God's word is what you have to be doing. That you may grow. So now he's dealing with the growth, right? And that's where he hits that scripture that I've really harped on and I'll continue to harp on. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is that scripture that should make everyone's hair kind of stand up on the back of their neck if they've hit the essence of it. Because what it's telling us this is he just talked about the milk of the word. And the taste he's referring to is the taste of the word of God. And he's saying, if you've tasted the graciousness of God, you've also tasted the word of God. That you can't separate God's law from God's gospel. You can't separate the words of scripture from the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the messages. The taste of one is the taste of the other. If you have a newborn life, the newborn life needs to know how to live its life. And it knows how to live by being holy as God is holy. How does it learn to be holy as God is holy? It goes to the word of God for obedience. Because that's what the sanctification of the Spirit was for. That's what the blood of Jesus sprinkled you for. It didn't do it for no reason. It didn't do it so you can sit around for 40, 50 years of your life and do nothing. It did it so that you can live and move and have your being in Christ. As a new creature, as a new baby. And so he goes further than that. He says, think about yourself like a living stone. Stones aren't very living. Usually stones have a negative connotation in the Bible. They usually don't have a good one. They're usually stony hearts, not a good thing, right? Those kinds of things aren't good. But in this case, here's what he says. He says, we're going to talk about building something. And here's what we're going to talk about building. We're going to talk about building a stone kingdom. We're going to talk about building a holy nation, a spiritual temple. We're going to imagine that you are a living stone that men would disallow. Men would say, you can't build that way. You can't do that. But God has said, you can do that, and you're precious for that use. So actually, he's preaching and teaching the preciousness or the specialness of the elect believer, that every one of us, no matter who we are, how weak we may think we are, or how strong we may think we are, that there is a precious nature because you're shaped a certain way. And if you've ever spent time looking at a stone wall built by a master builder, like before we started building the way we do today, in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, heck, go all the way back to the 900s, and you look at a castle, you'll find some pretty funky rocks in the middle of that wall. There's some rocks that God made that rock to look exactly like it looks to fit in that exact spot, and that master builder found it and he stuck it exactly where it needed to be. And it made a level wall. Right? And you look at those stones and you go, that's kind of weird looking, but it works. And it made a strong structure that's lasted for thousands of years. And so here's what he's saying. He says, men may have looked at you and said, yeah, we're not going to use this one to build anything good. God's going to look at you and choose you and say, you're precious for my use. You're like a living stone and you're going to help build up a spiritual house, like he says in verse 5. You're going to be used to make a holy priesthood. You're going to be used to offer up spiritual sacrifices that will be acceptable to God because or by Jesus Christ. And so there is where he puts the hammer and the chisel, the refining by Jesus Christ. So here's what you need to imagine. Think of a stone. If you've ever seen a mason work a stone, and I encourage you, if you haven't, to go watch a video on it or something because it's pretty cool. He takes a stone, and that stone's pretty much close to the shape he needs to use. And then what's he do is he scores and he taps the stone and he knocks the crap off of it. He knocks all the stone that doesn't need to be there. the part of the Son that's not going to fit in the place he wants to put it. And so by Jesus Christ implies Christ himself is working you over. He's taking who you are in the shape you're in, and he's modifying the shape in order to fit you where you need to be so that you can be the man God's made you to be. And that refining is going to come by the work of Christ and through his holy word. That's how he's chipping off the things that don't need to be there and sticking you in the part of the wall you need to be. And all of us have a place in the wall to build up to this thing that we are being made to be. And that thing is not a light thing. It's a spiritual house. It's a holy priesthood's home. It's a place where spiritual sacrifices are offered to God because of the work of Christ. So he starts to quote some of the Psalms and in some of the prophets. And he says, wherefore it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. So look, now he's using Christ as our example. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are but living stones, smaller stones. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Does everybody remember what a cornerstone is used for? To keep the building square. When you build a house, you want it to be as square as possible. And believe me, I've worked on plenty of houses that aren't square. It's no fun at all. Okay, but when you got a square house, it's easy. Everything gets cut the same. It goes up the same. It gets plumbed the same. It goes right in place. And so Jesus Christ is this chief cornerstone, and he's elect, and he's precious. He's perfect is what it's saying. And he that believes on him or has their faith in him will never be confounded. And so what he's saying here is this. When you think of that master builder, when you think of him fitting you in line and doing it in line with Christ because of Christ's guidance of squareness, the house is perfect, and your use in it is building up to a perfect house because Christ is the one who's making it. But listen to what he says in continuing that. He says, because of your faith, you're not going to be confounded. You're not going to be ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, though, you know this. You can see this. You can see Christ and his word. They're precious things. They're great things. They're perfect things, right? But unto those who are disobedient, and not just disobedient in whatever way we think so. You'll get to that. Disobedient to the word of God. They don't want the word. They don't want rules. They don't want to be built in the way God wants to build them. They don't want the stone chipped off of them. They're not living stones. They're dead stones. Not fit for the master's use. He says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stones which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And I used the scripture out of Acts earlier, where we talked about, where Peter quotes this to the Pharisees and say, you are the builders that disallowed Christ. And so we know absolutely what Peter's referring to. We know what sermon he preached to the hypocrites that he's talking to. He's saying they are the disallowers of Christ. But God chose Christ to be the head cornerstone. They disregarded him, but he was precious. And so he becomes what? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he's not a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to everyone. He's only a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who stumble at the word of God. Those who cannot take the word for what it says and build in that way. It says they are disobedient, and they were appointed to be disobedient. He says, but you are a chosen generation. Now he's back focusing on us as obedient children. You who are able to be obedient are a chosen generation. That could literally be translated a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy ethnic people. A particular people or a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. You were not precious, but you are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy in past times. This is a quote right out of Hosea concerning Israel and their scattering, by the way, which references us right back to Peter 1:1. But now these people have obtained mercy. And he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, taking us right back to one, abstain from your fleshly lusts, which are warring after the soul. So here he is. He's dealing with your mind again. So here he's built us this great encouragement right? As to the people we are, what we need to be, how we need to be preparing ourselves, what we need to be shaping ourselves after, how we're part of this special building, this particular structure that God's raising up. And part of that particular structure is taking newborn babes ready to be holy as God is holy and become a holy nation, to purify the nation that they're in. That's Christian nationalism. That's the essence of it right there. That's really what it is. That's kinism. A holy kindred of people. That when a kindred of people, the elect, come out of them to form the church of God, they purify who they're among. They become the people of God. And they represent that on earth. And how do we know that? How do people know that I'm not just making that up? Because the text continues to say that. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war after your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles or among the nation that you're part of." That's what he's referring to. "That whereas they will speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works," remember what Paul said, "which they shall behold glorify God in the day of their visitation." In other words, the whole point of you being purified is to be an example to those that you live among. To show forth the praises of God who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light by his word, by obedience to his word, contrary to those who are disobedient to his word. And the nation you live among, the Gentiles referred to here, will speak evil of you. Your own people will speak evil of you because you're like a stranger and a pilgrim among them. But when they consider your good works, the things that you live in holiness, the sanctified life that you live, they have to behold and glorify God in the day of their visitation if they're honest. So when God is willing to visit them and save them, that's visitation. That's when God numbers them, is another way that could be written, in the day of their numbering, in the day when God calls them among the number of the elect. It can happen just by living to be the people you're called to be among a crooked and perverse generation, a generation of vipers sometimes. And so immediately after this, Peter starts to deal with everyday living. He starts to deal with how men of the households, masters, if you will, in the ancient world, we're going to have to submit ourselves to government in the places where we're able to submit ourselves to government, but yet disobey government in the places where we must as Christians, right? Still living a Christian life, trying to integrate with the world where we can, but never sacrificing holiness. So he starts to teach us the job of the government in learning from the Christian judgment. Because if the Christian can impart judgment to the governors, being referred to in 14, he can punish evildoers, real evildoers. So influencing government is part of the Christian calling. When you start talking about influencing your nation and influencing government, you're talking about nationalism. There's no way around it. And he's already called us to be that people, right? He also says that this governor, being converted, can also be praised for well-doing, right? Them that do well. He says also that in well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as well by your well-doing. In other words, ignorant and foolish men will not be able to fight with the judgment God's given you, with the holy living God's given you, the way of thought that you present, if you present it in wisdom, in knowledge, if God's called you to do that. And so he starts to teach the people in this chapter how they are going to suffer wrongfully as Christians. You are going to try to do this, and not everyone's going to hear it, and you're going to suffer for it, and it's going to be a trial of your faith. But as newborn babies, you've got to constantly keep going back and constantly girding up your mind, constantly fighting the good fight, constantly saying, "I can't let the thoughts of the others, the nation I'm among that wants me to think like them, let me think like them. I have to continue in holiness." And I have to realize that Christ suffered. I have to suffer. Christ is the head cornerstone that was disallowed by men. but chosen by God. I am a small stone disallowed by men and chosen by God. You see the pattern that continuously comes back into play. He says in 20 of 2, you're going to be buffeted for your faults, and you're going to have to learn to take it patiently. He says it's well and acceptable for God for this to happen. It's not against the will of God. In other words, we don't have to think, well, I'm being punished, and because I'm being punished by those who don't like me in this world, I must not be doing what God wants me to do. Life is hard. No, what he's saying is if life's hard, you're probably doing what you're supposed to be doing. He says, for even hereunto you were called. That's the whole reason you were saved, is what he's saying. It's the whole reason God called you. Because Christ suffered, you have to suffer. You say, well, you know, I just don't like that type of Christianity. That just, I like prosperity gospel. Wrong Christianity. You're in the wrong religion. If you don't think that fighting against the grain of the world is your job, you're just in the wrong religion. Go to Buddhism or something. You can go with the flow. Get into your bubble. You know, seriously. Christianity teaches us this. Christ did no sin, verse 22. There was no guile found in his mouth. He never reviled men. He never threatened them while he was in his earthly ministry. But rather he suffered and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. For in his own body he bore our sins on the tree. And now we are to be dead to sins, and we should not live anymore unto the ungodliness. We should live instead unto righteousness, because we know that in his stripes we were healed. Therefore, this is the pattern for us. Now, Peter goes on in chapter 2, after he makes that great statement, that we have to remember we were like sheep going astray, but we've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our soul. And understanding these things, he starts to then move into the family structure. And we have to remember, because of the way the modern world kind of distorts our mind on how the church works, churches in these days were primarily made of families, which is how all churches really are in reality. But when he starts dealing with the individuals, he's already kind of looked at the master who's going to interface with government and who's going to, by his good works, be able to visit, be God's visitation to the governors and to those that are going to buffet him and those who are not going to listen to him. Well, now he turned his mind over and his thoughts over to the wives. And he turns then over to the husbands and he turns over to the servants. And he's teaching them that, listen, you're going to be found in situations where you're unequally yoked in your salvation. That's going to happen. And there's going to be situations where you just have a Christian husband or a Christian wife that's just not doing what they're supposed to do. And so he's focusing on those small pieces of life, the servants, wives, masters, husbands. He's looking at them and he's saying, you have a job to do in life, and your job is constantly to win others by your conversation. Right? He's saying, without a word you can win women, in verse 1. He says, you wives be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they can be won without the word. Just by your conversation or your actions. Because they're going to behold your chaste conversation coupled with your godly fear. He encourages us, and he encourages the women particularly, to be a woman who aren't concerned with the way they look. Not a woman that are concerned with the way their hair looks, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of nice clothing. But to be mostly concerned with the hidden woman of their heart. Christ in the heart. Not the corruptible, leading us right back to the word of God that abides forever. Not the corruptible, but of the incorruptible, the meek and the quiet spirit that's taught by the word of God, that God says is in his sight very precious and of a great price. You notice the concept of preciousness and great price that's woven all throughout Peter. He's teaching you how to be a precious people. And to be a precious woman, apparently, according to God, is to have a quiet and meek spirit. And I pointed out and stressed very clearly, I think, in the message when we first went through this, that we live in a time and a day and age where this isn't what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you how I feel. I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm going to be tough. I'm going to be rumble. I'm going to, you know, I'm just going to be as bad as a man. You know, I'm going to be as tough as a guy. There's no meek spirit here. I'm going to tell you how it is. And that's cool, right? That's what all the movies are showing now. You got the female action hero with the sword, the gun, and the sniper rifle or whatever, right? But that's not what God prizes. There's a place for a JL to drive a tent peg through a tyrant's head. But she did it while being a meek and quiet spirit, didn't she? She did it while being a homekeeper, matter of fact. In a very nice and gentle way, she drove a tent peg through his head after she put him to sleep with some milk. So you can be a tough and rumble woman if you want to be, but you can also be a homekeeper too. Go to JL and figure that out. And so he continues to go on, and he tells us quite a bit about the way that he expects women to live as Christians if they're going to win both their husbands and the world around them to Christianity. And it's much different than what we see in the world today, and it's much different than what we see in Christianity today. Women think that, I guess, there was another dispensation shortly after Peter wrote this, I guess, that abrogated these rules too.
I mean, why not?
Why not? And he says, likewise, you husbands. So just like I got done telling your wives how to live, live like that. Plus, learn to dwell with your women with knowledge. Be a knowledgeable, wise man. Learn to be a knowledgeable man. Give honor unto a wife as a weaker vessel. You know, it does take a lot of knowledge to learn how to live with a woman. It really does. You have to know how to deal with them. You have to know how to love them. You have to know how to deal with a weaker vessel. And you also have to understand that you together are heirs of the grace of life, because if you do not realize that, your very prayers, God says, will be hindered. In other words, knowing that you're made to make children, which is the grace of life referred to here in this text, is why men and women come together, and most men pray for a godly woman, if they're godly men. And you will hinder your own prayers by not knowing how to deal with your own wife, is what he's teaching us. And so every husband needs to learn to deal with knowledge, according to knowledge. If you notice what he's doing here, he's taking the family and he's applying the word of God, the law of God, the holiness of God's word to the family structure and saying, you're like a newborn baby. You may have been taught by the nation you live in to live like we would be taught in America today, with rebellious, stubborn women and men who go their own way, and all the other stuff that we have in society today that's saying, yeah, that's the way it is. That's the way we should be acting. That's how we should deal with it. Or you could be an effeminate man, you know, or you could be a manly woman. You could be a rebellious servant. You could be an oppressive master, right? That's what the world says is a good thing. Well, the oppressive master thing still might not be a good thing. I don't know. But they don't like masters at all anymore. But what Peter's saying is go to the law of God and learn who you're supposed to be. Go to Sarah if you're a woman and learn how Sarah acted. Right? That's what he's saying. Say, go to the scripture and learn who you're supposed to be. He's teaching us the part of our good works that are going to abide forever in our life. You see the point? He's using the example of God's word to influence the life in every area that we're at. As we continue to move our way through this study, he once again in chapter 3 continues to tell us that you're going to have evil spoken of you, like an evildoer. He's saying people are going to falsely accuse your conversation in verse 16, even though it's in Christ. He says you are, by the will of God, going to be called an evildoer. For doing God's will, you're doing what the Bible says, living the way I just taught you to live in the family. Just wives doing what God tells them to do, and husbands doing what God tells them to do, and servants doing what God tells them to do, and masters doing what God tells them to do. He's saying, you are going to be called an evildoer because of that. People are going to say, that's wrong. That's wicked to be a manly man. That's wicked to be a womanly woman. That's wicked to be that way. That's not how our society thinks is right. And Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. Apparently things were similar. There were some similarities there, apparently, in the Roman Empire. And so he says this to all of these elements of the family. It's better if the will of God, in verse 17, be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's just better that way. It's better to live the way God tells you to live a life of holiness and suffer for it than to be an evil person. And that's the resolve of a Christian. Because they're nourished on the word of God. Christ also once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive in the spirit. So here he goes again. Once again, what's he say? So we're back to the trials of your faith, and your natural mind does the thing it always does. What's the natural mind always do? I don't like being punished. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to deal with this. I shouldn't have to deal with this in the world. I shouldn't have to deal with this in my life. I shouldn't have to be the weirdo in society. I shouldn't have to be the evildoer in society. I know what I'm doing is a good thing. He's saying, go back to Christ. Look at Christ's example again. Remember what he did? He was just, totally justified, but he had to suffer for your sins by the unjust, the hands of the unjust. Right? He was put to death in the flesh so that he could be quickened in the spirit under the resurrection. So what's he telling us? Do the same thing. You may have to get put to death. That's a hard statement, but every Christian's called to be a martyr. And if you're not prepared to be a martyr, you're not prepared to be a Christian. He says, by that resurrection, by this lesson, he went and he preached unto the spirits that were in prison. And we pointed out that this is not talking about some spirit world where souls were kept in purgatory and he liberates them and all that nonsense. But rather what he's saying is your soul was kept in prison and Christ came to preach unto you. Because in the past you were disobedient, but the long suffering of God waited so that it could save you. Just like it did in the days of Noah. And so, in chapter 3, he finalizes teaching us the whole purpose of the resurrection, how everything revolves around the resurrection, how our baptism in life and our Christian baptism is a sign of the flood of Noah, and the sign of Noah is a sign of the destruction of the filth of the flesh. The destruction of the filthy world for the saving of the people of God. And that's what we symbolize in baptism. And we do it because of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, verse 22, and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities have been made subject unto him. All powers in heaven and earth has been made subject to him. The point that Peter's making is this, is he's saying, because Christ is the King of all, because he has all power and authority in heaven and earth, he has full right to justify you, though you should be condemned. He has full right to liberate you from prison. He has full right that though you were disobedient, to say, I declare you to be justified. Because he's the king and he's the lawgiver. He has that ability. And if he did not have the ability, if he was not God and did not have that power, he could not declare us justified and righteous. Therefore, the case is being made that God waited that he could pull you out of prison to do that to you by his power. And it had happened all through the resurrection. He goes back to arming in verse 1 of 4. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself. War language. Get your weapons out. Likewise with the same mind. So he goes back to the mind. To the fight for the mind. Likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's telling us essentially this, the same thing they tell you in the military. You're already dead. As soon as you get off the cattle cart, you're already dead. You need to think of yourself from this point on as you already got killed in combat. You'll be a better soldier for it. You're not going to make it out of this battle alive. That's how you're going to make it out of the battle alive. So what do you start out with? You realize that you have already been prepared to die. You're already ready to suffer in this flesh. You're already ready. And so you arm yourself likewise with that same mind as Christ did, as he suffered, that I'm willing to suffer. It prepares us to live a life like this. If we're already dead in Christ, then we should no longer live the rest of our time in this world according to the lusts of our flesh, but we should live it according to the will of God, because it's as if we've already died and we stare at Christ in the resurrection and we await judgment. It's as if you're already there. It's as if you're already dead. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We may have lived like the nation that we are part of. It could have sufficed God to not have liberated us from prison. It could have sufficed God to have left us dead in our sins and trespasses. It could have sufficed God to never have quickened us and made us alive. But he didn't. He didn't leave us in the will of the nation we were born in. to walk in all lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings and banquetings and all of these abominable idolatries, wherein the nation we are of thinks it strange that we don't run with them in those excess of riots. And that's why they speak evil of us. So he's right back to his point. And then he says, who, meaning us and them, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead, which is why our creeds mention that particular scripture. It's for this cause the gospel was preached unto them that were dead, us, that we might be judged according to men in the flesh and live according to God in the spirit. Peter goes on to continue to tell us that this is to encourage us to love one another. That we're to be sober in verse 7. We're to have fervent charity and love among ourselves. That we are to have love that covers multitudes of sins. That we are to use our hospitality towards one another to our utmost, to the best that we can, to love the brethren. We're to do so without grudging. That every man has received the gift, and in that way they have to minister. He's right back to build on that stone example, that you are a living stone. Remember, the living stone needed chipped out and carved out to be used. God saw the preciousness of you. Well, he's dealing with this once again. He says, everyone has a gift. Every man has received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever God's made you to be it, and be it to the best of your ability. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak only according to the word of God, if he's a speaker of the word of God. If he's a minister, if he's a deacon, let him do so with the ability God's given him. Let him be a good minister. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. You notice his focus is on dominion. The focus is on dominion through the servants and through the preaching of the word. He goes back to the trial in 12. He says, listen, let's go back to this. For the third time, let me make this point. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that you're going to have. They're meant to try you. They're fiery. Remember? More precious than gold and silver. It's not some strange thing that's happening to you. It's the way that silver's tried. It's always tried in the fire. It's not strange to try silver in the fire. If you want pure silver, it's not strange to heat it up and melt it down. It's not strange if you want pure gold to heat it up and melt it down. It's not strange then for your faith to have to go through trials. Fire, warfare, struggles, pain, suffering. It's good for you. It's not a strange thing for a Christian. Matter of fact, it's rather rejoicing because you're partakers of Christ's suffering. Have you ever thought of that? That in the trials that you go through, in the things that we go through, while we suffer for his name's sake, we suffer for his word, and we suffer for his glory, we get to experience part of Christ's suffering. That's what he's saying here. You are a partaker of Christ's suffering. If you be reproached, 4:14, if you be reproached, means if you be pushed away, if you be yelled at, told to go away for the name of Christ, happy are you. It's a tough one. For the Spirit of glory and of God has rested upon you, and their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. That's a really tough scripture, but that's the way the Christian mentality has to work. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, he says. Here's where he starts to correct our thinking and give us a mind of judgment. And we'll start closing down from here. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. The point he makes here is this. We need to get back to right judgment, because that's what he's going to say next. He's saying being a Christian's legal. Being a Christian's legal. Saying homosexuality is a sin, it's an abomination, it should be put to death. It's almost illegal in our day and age. It's almost illegal in our day and age to say that a child doesn't have the right to cut his genitalia off. That's weird. Okay? He's saying being a Christian is illegal, just like murder is illegal, just like theft is illegal, just like being a general evildoer is illegal. Or being a busybody, which is an old King James way of saying doing things you're not supposed to do in other people's houses or businesses or whatever. You know, pretending to be a cop and be a busybody. So he's using these general ideas of evil. And then he throws in at the very end, but if you are a Christian and you get in trouble for that, glorify God. In other words, you must have a mind of judgment. You can't do the Romans 13 idiot thing. That's the technical term. The Romans 13 idiot thing. Where you say, government said we got to do it. We're Christians. Just do it. Shut your mouth. Government said shut your mouth. No more passing out Bibles. No more Bibles are allowed to be printed. We got to be good citizens. Just do it. He's saying, that's not how we think. We think like this. We do Christian things. Even if they're illegal, we do Christian things, and we don't care. We're going to do what we have to do. We're going to do what God's called us to be, but we're never going to mix that up with murder, theft, evil doing, and busybodying. Right? We're going to know what is truly against God's law, and we're going to know what is not against God's law, and we're going to do what's not against God's law, even if man doesn't like it. This is where you can be absolutely sure that when Peter is talking about all these things in sanctification that are going to get us in trouble with others, that he's equating that to general Christianity. Not special Torah observant Christianity. Not theonomic Christianity. Not Reconstructionist Christianity. No. He's saying just being a Christian and doing holy things is normal. That's what he's saying. And that's why in 17 he says this, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And so here's one of the thrusts of this study. If we didn't get it last time, get it again. The time has come in Peter's day, and it's still here with us today, you can be absolutely sure, that judgment starts with the house of God, the Christian church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. True judgment, true critical thought, laws of justice start in Christianity. They come from the pulpit. They come from the Bible taught in the pulpit. They come from Christians living a life of justice. They come from Christians living a godly, lawful life in the sight of the nation they live in, contrary to them, though it even may be illegal. Why? Because you are light, they are darkness. Light must shine. You can't expect darkness to figure it out. Darkness doesn't figure things out. I already warned you, I don't say figure right. They don't think it straight. They can't think it straight. God's not given them that. He's given them the spirit of slumber, as it is to this day. He says this, you have to commit your soul to the faithful Creator in well-doing. You have to realize God has made you to be the person you are. He's created you for the time you are faithfully. He's done that. He's put you in the place you are to be the person you're supposed to be the man, be the husband, be the wife, be the servant, be the master that you were for the last 2,000 years. God's placed every Christian in the place he wants them to be the people they're to be light to darkness, to be his example unto the ends of the earth. In chapter 5, as we end here, in the last chapter of the book, he starts to direct himself specifically in the line of thought of judgment of the job of the ministers, the job of the elders. He starts to specifically focus on the pastors, the elders in the church, with the language he prior used concerning judgment starts at the house of God. It's your job to teach the people. That's what he's saying. That's why he immediately follows it up. He immediately says it. He says, that's the job of the preacher. The preacher's job is not to get a $50,000 to $100,000 salary. His job is not to make kid classes to have fun with paper cutout dolls that you glue up on the walls, to have crackers and soda in the morning. It's not the preacher's job to make sure that happens. It's not the elder's job to make sure it happens. The elder's job is to teach judgment to the people of God, to separate the clean from the unclean, to teach what is holy and unholy, to teach what is just and unjust, to teach the law of God and the life of the people and teach them the purpose of the gospel in saving them for this life. That is the purpose of the church. And if there's no churches that do that, you need to go somewhere to find one. That's why we're here. Because they just don't do that anymore. They used to do that not too very long ago in history. They don't do it anymore, though. Because it doesn't pay real well. He gives us further advice to the pastors and saying, as a shepherd, you're to feed your flock. How do you feed your flock? You give them that word of God that nourishes them. Remember, the taste of grace, the taste of the word is one flavor. Newborn babes need to grow on milk. Older Christians need to be encouraged in holiness. Christians need to learn the word of God. Someone has to give it to them. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. That's the job. How shall they receive it unless someone be sent? Right? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring the glad tidings of good, who proclaim peace, who say unto Zion, thy God reigns, to finish that quote. To teach the law of God, the law of the King. And so, he gives some examples for the pastors, how they're to act. They're not to be lords over God's inheritance. They're rather to be the examples to the flock. They're supposed to prepare themselves knowing they're going to meet the chief shepherd and they will be judged for all the wickedness they may do and all the good they may do. They need to be working for a crown of glory that will not fade away, verse 4. He says, likewise to the younger men in the church, whether that be the younger elders, the men unmarried, the men married, the men who have a child, the men who have not yet entered into eldership, he speaks to them. He says, submit yourself to the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, everyone. So then he includes the pastor and the elders being subject then to one another. Elder are then to be subject also to the congregation. He says, be clothed with humility in connection to being subject to one another. So how do we serve one another? How are we subject? By humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the point is this, those who can figure whatever the trick is, whatever the secret of understanding verse 5, how to be subject to one another in humility and how to rule in humility, is the church that's going to receive more grace. That's the trick. To get rid of pride and yet still be an example. To not feel like you're being oppressed whenever you're doing what we're supposed to do when we're following the instructions of the Word of God. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Ultimately, there's where the point comes from. It has to be the Word of God, the hand of God that gave the Word of God that teaches us, and it exalts us in due time. So the law of God and the Word of God will exalt the people who can humble themselves unto it and be subject unto it and be the church that's able to shine in darkness. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He goes back to a statement he said already in ending. He says, be sober. Be vigilant. Now remember, he's primarily dealing with young men. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He is as a roaring lion. He walks about looking for whom he may devour. Here's the point he's making. You better not think about the devil as something that's not seeking you out. Christians have to be a paranoid people. Christians are meant to be a paranoid people, both in spiritual matters and in physical matters. Being sober in your mind and being vigilant in the word of God is a way to repress the adversary of the devil, to resist him steadfastly in your faith. Faith is the way that we resist the devil that he must flee from. We know that those same afflictions are accomplished in our own brethren that are in this world. We know the reason men are deceived is because the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks them. We know people in the church are stressed out like we're stressed out. We know that people go through the same cares and wants as we do because that's what the devil does to everyone. And it's our faith that's going to keep us able to resist. Peter ends with this great ending. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. You know, he just can't let that suffering trial thing go. Even in ending the book, he can't let it go. He can't just leave us with something nice to think about. Right? Maybe that is something nice to think about. After that you've suffered a while, he'll make you perfect. He'll establish you. He'll strengthen you and he'll settle you. Because to him be the glory and dominion once again, forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter takes us right back to giving us the place of our only hope, the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory. He knows that we're suffering. He knows that we got to go through what we're going through, but you're getting perfected. This is the trial of your faith. You're being made more perfect. You're made established. You're being made more strong. You're being strengthened and you're being settled. You're having peace. He says this is on account of the God of all glory and dominion, that he's had his hand in all of it.